This morning, we're going to be in a wonderful passage of Scripture. We've already been introduced to the person of our text a couple times in Hebrews, but now we're going to really delve into who this Melchizedek is. And today, my title is Melchizedek, Much More Than Milk. I remember when we would travel the country on the way to camp or somewhere else with the kids, we would pass the farm. And most kids in the United States have no idea that the meat in the chicken nuggets come from chickens. They thought that maybe it grew on trees or it was planted and you picked the nuggets from a bush. But they have no idea what these animals are running around the farm. So we would tell the kids, we would say, Amy and Erica, did you know that a white cow gives regular milk and a dark cow gives chocolate milk? And they were pretty enthralled by that. They thought that was pretty neat. That's pretty exciting stuff. They wanted to get some of that chocolate milk. We also told them that forgetful cows would give milk of amnesia. And they bought that one too. We told them that the new mother cow would prefer the decaffeinated coffee. We also told them that NASA had an experiment putting big herd of Holsteins in a spaceship and sending them off to space. It was called the Herd Shot Around the World. Fortunately, today, we're talking more than just milk. I have one more, though, if you would like to hear that, amen. One lady had heard the skin benefits, the beauty benefits of a milk bath, and so she had a small swimming pool in the backyard. She called the milk company and said, I want to take a milk bath in this pool, and I want it filled up with milk. And the man thought it was kind of strange, but you know, anything to sell milk. And he said, would you like it pasteurized? She said, no, just up to the waist. So today, by the way, she was blonde. I'm very careful with those jokes because of my wife's hair color. But we are talking more than milk today. Milk in Scripture and in Hebrews has already been equated with the simple things, the basic things, the important things, but really salvation, eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. His shed blood on the cross paid for our sins. If you put your faith in Him, you have everlasting life. That is wonderful. That is important doctrine. It's foundational. But that's milk. That's the beginning. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. But then as we grow, a child would progress to something more than milk. If the child was 5 or 10 and just having milk, we would think that child has a problem. And the child would. That's not normal. What's normal is for the child to start eating something more substantial and eventually getting all the way up to the real healthy stuff like Frosted Flakes. We want a progression, and that's the same in the Christian life. In a spiritual sense, when we're saved, we're newborn babes. We want to grow in Christ. We want to be more like Him. We want to walk with Him and talk with Him and have a relationship and a fellowship with Him. As we do, we grow, mature, and we learn more and more about what really is important in life. We start learning to really live with a spiritual perspective. We're not encumbered by the sins of the world, and we become more and more like Christ. Will we ever be exactly like Christ on this earth? No, unfortunately, but we will be one day when we have our glorified bodies in heaven. No more flesh nature, only the spirit nature, and I can't wait for that day. But it's a progression, and we need to be going into more than milk in our study of the Word of God. He had already mentioned Melchizedek twice. Now, he is going into the meat of the Word of God. He's going to start talking about something very, very important, very interesting. Melchizedek. He had stopped twice as he was talking about Melchizedek, because he said they weren't ready. They were dull of hearing. They hadn't progressed like they should have. So he takes some time and he gives some other truths and he starts building them up in the Word. And now, Paul, I believe the writer of Hebrews, is going to give them meat. And today we're going to have meat. We're going to talk about Melchizedek and really for the next several chapters talk about Melchizedek. That's how important he is in our theme of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the order of Melchizedek. This is the longest single expository passage in Hebrews. This is three chapters really dealing with one thing the whole time. Remember Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10 of Hebrews. Melchizedek was mentioned. Christ was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 6, verse 20, again, Christ is said to have been made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we've already talked about Melchizedek. Dad and I's feeling is that Melchizedek was a real personage in the Old Testament time, the land of Canaan, before Israel. But Abraham was there, Abram, and Melchizedek, called the king of Salem. A real person. Some think he was an angelic being. Others think he was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. But we feel that this was a real man, and he was a type of Christ. Very much unknown until Hebrews. We really don't know anything else about him except in Genesis 14, where he's brought into the picture. We're going to look at that today. And then also in Psalms, David talks about this coming Messiah being after the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest. And so that's all we know until Hebrews. And Hebrews is going to expound and tell us why this really insignificant figure, just in one little story in the Old Testament, is so significant to us today as believers in this dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of our great high priest. We're going to see the full portrait today painted of Melchizedek. Now, if you look past our text, which is Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, to look at verse 4, this is going to tell you to consider how great this man was, this Melchizedek. Consider. He is saying, not just stop and take notice. This word consider is a word that means you really need to stop and pay close attention to. Take notice and understand the meaning of it, or pay special attention, inspection, like the general inspects the army. The general inspects the army to make sure the army is ready to go to battle. So we need to make sure we're ready for our Christian life, knowing that Melchizedek is important. Stop and consider this Melchizedek, and we will today, Lord willing. Number one, he, and I, when I say in these 3 points he, I'm referring to Melchizedek, but also everything that is true about Melchizedek is true about Jesus Christ. So we could put either Melchizedek there or Jesus Christ there. He is truly priest. He is truly priest. In Hebrews 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, there's a reason that we're stopping here and we're talking about Melchizedek in this long exposition. We have to look back and say, okay, let's read about this Melchizedek. So let's turn, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 is going to give us this story. The context of this is Abraham and his nephew Lot were in the land. They had left their homeland. They had gone and obeyed God. They believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And they had actually obeyed God and left their home and done something that was amazing. They had left everything that they knew to travel to a place that they didn't know anything about. And here we find them. You'll find that if you'll know the story in Genesis, you'll know that Abraham gave Lot the choice of land. As the herds got bigger and they couldn't feed the flocks on the land that they had, Abraham, who was older, Abraham, who was the uncle, should have been able to choose the land that he wanted, but he said, Lot, you choose. And I think Lot, if he'd been more upright, a better man, he would have said, no, uncle, I cannot, you choose. But Lot chose the well-watered plain. Today we look at where Lot chose and it doesn't look too well-watered. It looks kind of barren and kind of like a desert. And it is. And I think on this virtual tour of Israel, or if you go to a real tour of Israel, you'll see that the Dead Sea area is not a well-watered plain these days. And there's probably a good explanation for that, and that is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that was the area that Lot settled. Well, there was a group of kings that came to invade, and they captured Sodom, and they captured the people, and Lot was among them, and Lot's family, and they took all of them captive and took off back to where they were. Well, Abraham, in chapter 14, goes out with his men of 300 plus, And they went and took care of Kedar Loamar and the rest of the kings, and they conquered them. They got all the spoils back. They got all the people back, and they're returning. Now, here is where we pick up reading in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Kedar Loamar, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, remember, this is the first time we hear about him, and almost the last time, because the only other time we hear about Melchizedek is in Psalms. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." Now, this is a whole sermon talking about Abram and the temptation that he had as he's facing these two kings. One, the king of Salem. I believe Salem is where present-day Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is the foundation of peace, and Salem means peace. If you hear in Arabic, salam, that is peace. It's a greeting, a goodbye. Salam, or shalom, if you're in Israel and you're listening to someone that's speaking Hebrew, it is peace, peace. And here, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. The king of Salem being Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek uses interesting words here. And when he says in verse 18, or when it says, he was the priest of the Most High God, that's Hebrew, El Elyon. El Elyon. El Elyon means, as it's translated here, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High. Very interesting term, because after the king of Sodom offers Abraham the goods, and you say, why is it Abram and Abraham? Because his name was changed, and I'm going to say Abraham, since that's what we commonly say, okay? He says, "Abraham, I want to give you all of the goods, all of the stuff. You can keep it." What a temptation. But you know what? That wasn't God's plan. That wasn't of God. Sometimes we might have access to a tremendous spoil or loot or something. We have access to something that seems like we could just take it if we want it, but we know that's not of God. We know that that's not what God wants. We know that if we get that, that's not God's blessing in our life. And Abraham wanted to test. Actually, God wanted to test Abraham's faith after this great victory. And Abraham said no to all of that. But you know, in his reply, to the king of Sodom after he had heard the king of Salem, he uses the same word, El Elyon. You see it here several times. Look at verse 23. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, El Elyon." I think his conversation with the king of Salem brought him to mind, that this was not of God and he wasn't going to do it, because God is the possessor of heaven and earth. God, the Most High, is going to take care of Abraham. He's not going to have to rely on the spoils of a wicked city. He's not going to rely on the riches of this world. He's going to rely on El Elyon, the Most High God. So when there's temptation in your life to do something you know is not right, to gain something, think of the king of Salem telling Abraham about El Elyon, reminding him that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and if God wants him to have it, God will give it to him, and he's going to rely on the Lord. That's faith. And many times the Lord tests our faith, and he wants us to prove our faith by looking beyond the riches of this world to the grander prospects God has in store, as someone said. A test of faith There's something far more enduring than possessions and wealth. And here is a beautiful picture of the great high priest, of the high priest Melchizedek, king of Salem. Because Jesus, if he's our great high priest, folks, listen. Jesus, his job right now, as believers, we access God through him. He intercedes for us. We come boldly to the throne of grace, right? Here's the two things that he did for Abraham, Melchizedek. First of all, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Do you see that? He gave him a blessing, a verbal blessing. And then the next thing you see Melchizedek doing is leading in praise to God. Now listen, if Jesus is our great high priest forever, as a Christian today, you have access to God because of Jesus, and his ministry is twofold. After salvation, the great high priest, Jesus' ministry, this applies to your life today. Listen, if you don't hear anything else, listen to this. Jesus will first bless, and then he will lead us in blessings to God. That is what he does. That is what he is all about today. And he is El Elyon. He is the Most High God. And that is going to lead us to trust him. Look beyond the riches of this world. Now, that is the story in Genesis. We also know that it's referenced again in Psalms, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But what was interesting, part of the Levitical system, now there was a whole group of priests, okay? They were responsible for leading Israel in worship and in sacrifice in the land, first with the tabernacle as they were wandering and they didn't have a permanent place, and then the temple of Solomon, and on. The purpose of the priest was to allow Israel or allow mankind access to God. The priests weren't a way of salvation. The sacrificial system was not a way of salvation. A way of salvation has always been through the coming Messiah or the Messiah that has come. Okay, we know lots more than they did, but they had a trust in God that God would provide a lamb or a way, a sacrifice. But the priests and the sacrificial system was a picture, a type of what was to come in Jesus. Okay, and again, that we're going to be really dealing with that in the next few sermons. But the Levitical priest, the priest of the Old Testament, before he could become a priest, had to spend a lot of time in proving that he was of the tribe of Levi. In other words, that his great-great-great-grandfather was Levi. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the first high priest. And then on from there, all the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. And they had to prove that. They had to show the genealogies. And you know in Scripture, especially in Genesis and other places, Luke 3, Genesis 9, genealogies. I tell you what, if you're reading through the Bible and you want to have a devotional time that won't be very exciting, read the begots. Read the genealogies. You have trouble sleeping? Okay. Now, it's exciting stuff if you understand what the genealogies are proving, but it's not interesting reading, you know. Some of the names you can't even pronounce. And so, the Bible has a lot of that. A lot of so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And I'll give you a special dispensation once you've read those one time. You could put a note of the significance of those, and then you don't have to read those anymore, okay? I don't know if I should have done that or not, but I just did. Those aren't good reading, but they're important, important parts of Scripture. Scripture has a lot to do with so-and-so begot so-and-so, especially showing the line of Christ, that he is rightfully from Judah and rightfully from David, okay? Those are important things. But the Levitical priest would spend a lot of time, and in the temple, they would have all the genealogies, and they would take a lot of time to prove that that man truly was a descendant of Levi. It was very important. If they weren't, they should not be a priest. Now you say, well, you just said Jesus is the tribe of Judah, which is not Levi. It's the brother of Levi, but not Levi. Then how can Jesus be the great high priest? I'm so glad that you've asked that question. That's really going to help me as I preach today. Because if you hadn't asked that question, we might be done here. But since you did ask, I'll tell you this. Because Jesus is not of the order of the Levitical system, the Levitical priest. He is of another order, the order of Melchizedek. This book is talking primarily to Jewish believers, although it was for all believers, and that's why we're studying it today. Most of us are not Jewish. We're all hopefully believers. We all know Christ as Savior. But this book was written to those that really held to the law and really held to the sacrificial system and the priesthood. And they would say, how are we going to depend on Jesus as our high priest, our great high priest, in this New Testament age when he wasn't even a Levite? He wasn't even rightfully a priest. There's no place in Scripture that tries to prove that he was of the tribe of Levi, because he wasn't. The Scripture takes time to prove that he was of Judah. You say, why in the world does this matter? Why is this important to me in my life? Well, it's very important, and here's why. Because Jesus is not the first non-Levite to be high priest. Because there was one that was before Levi. Obviously, Abraham begot Isaac, begot Jacob. Jacob's name turned to Israel, and they had their sons, and from those sons, the 12 tribes come, and then the captivity in Egypt, and then from that, Moses and Aaron lead the people out. Aaron becomes the great high priest. So there's many generations between Abraham and Levi and Aaron. You all with me so far? Move, say something, wave, nod. Thank you. I see some of you are listening and are awake. All right, good, good. Brought a whole bus, Norm. That's good. That's good. And they're all awake. I'm very happy about that. One just woke up. All right. There was one before the Levites that was the high priest. And this was who? Melchizedek. Good. Okay. He was a non-Levite serving as high priest. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as superior to himself. Did you see when he came back out of getting the people back and the spoils back? He came back from that war with his men. Sodom, the king of Sodom came, and the king of Salem came, Melchizedek. And Abraham recognizes Melchizedek as superior to himself. Why? Why do we say that? How do we know that? Because, first of all, Abraham gave what? A tithe, okay? We're going to talk about that in a second, the tithe. There's an interesting thing there. But Abraham recognizes Melchizedek as the high priest of El Elyon, the God Most High, okay? So Abraham recognizes him as the great high priest before Levi. That is why this connection here is so important. He, Jesus, and Melchizedek are truly priests. They have legitimacy here. No, they weren't from Levi, but Abraham, who the Jews venerate, and we should too, we should really respect Abraham because from him came Jesus. From the Jewish people came Jesus. We need to love them. We need to support them. God's special people. Okay? Just because of that, we are spiritually seeds of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. God is not done with Israel. I think God is going to, has regathered them and will, once they put their faith in the Messiah that has come, Jesus, they will be saved in a day, and then the nation of Israel will be used of God greatly in the future. And they have been given the land forever. So, all of these things are important to us, but Abraham, who they look so highly on, recognizes Melchizedek as a high priest before the Levitical system. This is interesting. This is amazing. This shows us, or helps us understand, why the Jewish sacrificial system was instituted. We're spending a lot more time on this in the next few weeks, but there's a reason the Jewish sacrificial system was around. Why don't we do it today? Because Jesus is the final sacrifice, and he is the great high priest forever. Okay? So we don't use the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but we do want to know why it was there. What's the purpose of it? And this kind of helps us understand a little bit because of the position of Melchizedek. God never intended to have sacrifice of animals forgive sins, because it never did. It was always a covering. It was never a removal or expiation of sin. The only one that could remove sin is the one that is called righteous. But the law, the sacrificial system, did prepare us to understand why Jesus had to die. Why was there need of a blood sacrifice? Melchizedek shows us the intent of God. Melchizedek shows us that there was a bridge built between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus. And he is that bridge between God and man. Before, God was far off. No man could approach God. But now, that is open to all of us because of Jesus. Now God is close at hand, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. The access to God is not merely for redemption, although that's the beginning, but access to God is for fellowship. Now, three things I just kind of little rabbit trails I want to note real quick before we move on. One thing is that tithing, a lot of people say, is not for today in the age of grace. I will say simply this, to those of you that don't believe tithing is for today in the age of grace, I would hate for the people under law to outdo us under grace. So I'm going to say, let's start at a 10%, let's go on from there. But this also tells us that Abraham gave a tenth, a tithe, to king of Salem, Melchizedek. Doesn't that prove that the tithe was before the law? It does. It does. And I believe a tithe is biblical today. Tithing is an act of reverence. Abraham reverenced Melchizedek because he was representing the Most High God, El Elyon. And Abraham proves his reverence by this act out of love and respect, giving the 10th percent. Do you, out of love and respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, give him the 10%? I believe if you don't, you are stealing from God. And folks, that's not a very smart thing to do, okay? Don't hold back the tithe. When we tithe, I believe we're saying more than just saying, I love you. It's like saying, I love you to your wife, but never doing anything nice for her. Never giving her anything. Never helping. It's not very meaningful, is it, when you say, I love you, if you mistreat her? Well, there's an important part of our Christian life, and that's an action. And a tithe is a wonderful action. Okay, that's just a side note. Another one is Melchizedek brought to Abraham wine and bread. We've already talked about wine. These were 300 plus, very tired, weary, hungry men. You don't give people that are very tired and worn out alcohol. It doesn't help them. It hurts them. I believe this is the fresh juice of the grape and wonderful bread, and he brought out a refreshment to Abraham. I can't help, and I don't have biblical basis for this, and this might not be the case, but I can't help to think of what Jesus brings to us. The last thing he brought to the believers on this earth before he died was this beautiful picture of the bread and the wine. And to this day, we celebrate this in this church to remember what Jesus has done for us. And it's one of the most refreshing things that we can do as a believer. The same as Melchizedek bringing Abraham the bread and the wine, I believe the Lord gives us that refreshment. And here we do it as often as we need to remember him on a monthly basis. But it's a wonderful little picture, a side note. And a third, Melchizedek was a priest for Abraham. I doubt there were many godly people in Cana, okay? Canaanites were wicked people, folks. They sacrificed children. There's an altar at Megiddo in northern Israel, a big stone altar that they would sacrifice their children on. Many cultures of the world, the Mayans did as well, and Chichen Itza, we were there at the pyramid there, and they had a cenote, and they would throw the children in and sacrifice to appease the gods. Child sacrifice, I don't think it's too much different than what we're doing today with abortion. But it was a wicked culture, the Canaanite culture. And for Abraham to find one that really worshiped God here in this Salem, and I'm sure Salem wasn't that big. By the way, Salem means peace. Salem means peace. And that's very important. We're going to get to that in a moment. But Melchizedek ministered to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and the people of Salem, I'm sure, which were, we would consider, Gentiles. So Melchizedek being a picture of Christ shows that there's a unity in Christ between the Jew and the Gentile. All peoples, all nations will be blessed by Jesus, our great high priest. Those are three little side notes, and we'll continue. Number two, he is truly king. Verse 2, the second half of Hebrews 7. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is King of Peace. We have King of Righteousness and then King of Peace. I don't believe the scripture ever gives anything that isn't helpful to us. Okay, I just said the genealogies aren't going to be good reading, but they're helpful to us, right, in scripture. A very important part of scripture. The order here, though, is important. The King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Now, the King of Righteousness is the name, Melchizedek. Melch is king. Zedek is righteousness. Melchizedek means the King of Righteousness. We also see in Jeremiah, Jesus, the promised one, called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the same root for Melchizedek, which is Jesus is the Lord of Righteousness. And that's how it's interpreted in our Bible. Jesus' name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And here, Melchizedek's name means the King of Righteousness. And it also means the King of Peace. Again, Jerusalem, Salem, peace. There was a lady who was walking along the beach and picked up a bottle, and not a bottle, but a lamp, and rubbed the lamp, and the genie popped out. And she said, "Are you going to give me the three customary wishes?" And the genie said, "No, because of cutbacks and you know, global competition and different things, I can only give you one these days." And she said, "Okay, I'll take the one." And she says, "Here's what I want." She shows the genie a map and says, "This is the map of the Middle East. My one wish is that you would get all these people to stop fighting each other." The genie says, "Well, I'm good, but I don't think I'm that good. Those people have been fighting each other for centuries. Is there anything else I can get for you instead of that one?" She says, "Well, you know, I was hoping that you could make my husband help around the house more, more considerate, more loving, stop sitting on the couch and watching TV all day, maybe help with the housework occasionally, and just show that he loves and respects me." Genie says, "Let's look at that map." Harder to come by than a good husband, that wasn't my wife, by the way, is peace in the Middle East. Isn't that ironic that the city of peace has had more battles and more wars than any city on the face of this earth? More battles have been fought for Jerusalem than any other place in the world. And yet today, in Jerusalem, there is no peace. Why is this happening? Why is the city of peace not today fully, truly peaceful? Well, one answer is there will never be peace until the King of Righteousness and of Peace returns. Then there will be a true and lasting peace. Oh, we're going to try to talk peace, and I'm for the idea of peace, of negotiations, but I don't want Israel to give up any land because I think God gave them that land. That's what the Bible says. I don't think they should give up any land, but they're talking about giving up parts of Jerusalem. That wasn't even on the table years ago, and a few years ago. Now it's on the table again. They might give up parts of Jerusalem. I don't think they should. But I pray for peace. I long for peace for Israel, for Jerusalem. But it's the city of peace, and there's no peace. He was the King of Salem. He was the King of Righteousness. But King of Righteousness comes first, the King of Peace. Why is that important? I will give you the answer right now, and that is there can be no true peace with God until there is righteousness. Folks, if you look through the whole Bible, starting with Adam and Eve, they sinned. God created a perfect creation. They sinned. What did God do? First of all, he confronts them to give an account of what they had done. And then he talks to them about the consequences of that. And then he gives out the curse, the judgment. And then he takes an animal and kills the animal and gives the clothes of the animal to clothe Adam and Eve. Do you see what's happening there? God is taking care of righteousness first. And then there's restored fellowship and there's peace. You go through the scriptures in Psalm 85:9. "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace." You see the order? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isaiah 32:17, "The work of righteousness shall be peace. There is no peace with God until there is righteousness. There is no righteousness in any of us. That is why we have to put our trust in the one that is righteous, the one whose name is righteous, Jehovah, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jesus, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And when that's accomplished, we identify in his righteousness. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of, say it, Christ. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of, okay. Now, we are in him. He is in us through the Spirit of God. But this is the order. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Man, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, you know, I think we would have. But one man's sin, the sin of Adam. Now, everyone that's ever been born is born unrighteous. Just by being born, we're born unrighteous. We're born as sinners. According to the scripture, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But praise be to God, it continues and says, so by the obedience of one, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Obedience of one, what was his obedience? Death on the cross. Many be made righteous. See? That's righteousness. That's what we need. This king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and then the king of peace. The Lord is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And then looking back in verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, justification is salvation. Okay, we're justified, our sins are paid, the work of Christ on the cross is put to our account, we're justified by faith, that's belief. We love these verses, for by grace are ye saved through, say it, faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. How do we become saved? How do we become righteous? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do we become righteous? Through faith, belief. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not just a mental knowledge, but it's a trust. We're trusting. That's what faith is. We're putting our trust, our dependence. We're relying upon Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation. This is a great way to illustrate it. We're sinners. You can turn over a new leaf. You just have an upside down leaf. We're sinners. We try to have good works in our life. We try to go to church. We try to be good. We still have sin. Nothing can take away our sin but the one who is righteous. For God hath made him Christ, who knew no sin, he was righteous, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see that? You see what just happened? The one that was righteous took our sin, became sin, and gives us the righteousness of Christ. That's how we can go to heaven. Not by our works, not by religion, but by the righteousness of Christ. And now there's nothing separating us. We are righteous because he is righteous. Trust him. Depend on him. Okay. Righteousness. Righteousness. It's all through Scripture. Then peace. You want to have peace? People are searching for peace, but there's no peace in their life. There's just turmoil. Peace is only attainable through the righteousness of Christ. But that has to come first. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Another interesting point here of Jesus and Melchizedek being a king is, do you know who the next person to sit on the throne of Melchizedek that was Israelite, was David? The first king of Israel was who? Saul. Did Saul sit on Melchizedek's throne in Jerusalem? No, they hadn't conquered it. David became king in Hebron and then went to Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem. And he sat on the throne of Melchizedek, the first Israelite to sit on the throne of Melchizedek. And he says in Psalm 110:4, quoting from Genesis 14, he says that Jesus, this great descendant of Melchizedek, the Messiah, would be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? He's sitting on that throne, and Jesus has a royal post, for he is king. He is king right now. He's on the throne in heaven, but he will be the king on this earth, sitting on the throne of David. In 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Okay, we don't call very many people potentate these days. Jesus is potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Isaiah predicted this of Jesus in 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Are you longing for that day of peace, of perfect righteousness, of his government upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever? He is king forever, folks. He's the king of righteousness. He is, as someone said, a rightful and righteous king. He's rightful in his title. He's righteous in his government. He is the Lord our righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness, brought into an everlasting righteousness. He loves righteousness, and he loves righteous people, and he hates iniquity. And because he is righteous, we are righteous. And everyone in his kingdom shares his righteousness and then his peace. Look at verse 3 as we conclude today. Point 3, he is truly eternal. Without father, this is again talking about Melchizedek, but again pointing to Christ. He is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now this is where it's confusing. This is where this is complicated. It's hard to understand. Are we saying that Melchizedek did not have a father and a mother? Everyone that has been born has had a father and mother. Jesus had a mother, not a father. His father, God. His mother, his human, earthly mother was Mary. But to say Mary was the mother of God is an incorrect statement because Jesus is eternal. Okay, but Melchizedek, does that mean that he was just kind of plopped here? He didn't have a mother and a father? That would be something that is unheard of. I don't believe this is what this means. I believe this is simply this. All of a sudden, in our Bible, Melchizedek appears. And all of a sudden, in our Bible, Melchizedek disappears. If this would have been a Levite high priest, there would have been genealogies, things said about his mother and father, a record, a genealogical record in Scripture. We don't find that with Melchizedek. I think that's all this means here. In other words, he's just there, no beginning, no end. And you know what? Jesus is no father, no mother, no beginning, and no end. He is eternal. Why is that important to us? Because if he's your great high priest, and he is, if you know him as Savior, you are saved forever. Eternally saved. He abideth a priest continually, nonstop. He's a man that appeared without family record, and Jesus is a priest forever. Everything that we've read about Melchizedek and that we will can be ascribed to Jesus and applied to Jesus. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was eternal. He is the perfect high priest continually, and he is the one that can perfectly bring man to God forever. We desire permanence, don't we, in our life? Don't we desire something that lasts, something that will stay and endure? We read about the anchor of our soul being Jesus Christ, and that is steadfast and secure. Do you remember that? We were at Hoover Dam a couple weeks ago, and we saw something that was steadfast and sure, something that was unmovable. Oh, perhaps someday that concrete's all going to crack and break, and all that water will flow out of there at the Colorado River. But today, that's a wonderful picture of something steadfast and secure, at least earthly. But God says, Jesus, the anchor of our soul, is steadfast, secure. The anchor of our lives must be to Jesus Christ. At salvation, we trust him. And then each and every day of our life of service to him, we give him control. It's so important, folks. And when we do that, what we're going to experience is permanence. In other words, the things that we do are going to last because we're doing them in Christ, in the power of the Spirit of God. And that permanence gets better and better and better all the time. And you really live a life of purpose and you are really fulfilled. So, in conclusion today, Jesus is our King. He is our priest. He does demand righteousness first, then peace. He is a regular possessor of our tithes. And in a world that so desperately seeks permanence, He is eternally present and permanent. Our permanence is only found in Jesus Christ. I hope you know Him today as your Savior. And I hope then today, if you are saved, you have Him in control of your life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that's what He rightfully is. Today can be the day of your salvation. We've covered a lot today, a lot more than the milk of the Word of God, and we're just scratching the surface of Melchizedek. And really, all of this is pointing to one thing. Jesus is better. He's better than the law. He's better than the priests. He's better than the whole sacrificial system. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's even better than Melchizedek. But God, way back, brought this man out of nowhere. This interaction took place between He and Abraham. And today, we're able to look back at a beautiful picture of what Jesus is for us now as our great high priest.